Marriage. The sanctity of marriage, to be exact. For those who are not married, those who don't plan ever to be married, those who maybe aren't interested in this topic, please don't leave, because there's something for everybody. And I think God will speak to us thereby. Genesis chapter 2. This is the second chapter out of 1,189 chapters in the Bible, in the 66 books of the Bible. And there's a rule of thumb when studying the Bible, and that is that the earlier a topic appears in Scripture, the more significant and the more important it is. So anything that appears in Genesis is very important. The sanctity of human life, for example. Before it said, "Thou shalt not kill," in the Ten Commandments, that was in the book of Genesis. The importance of bringing to God our tithes and offerings, that, believe it or not, is in the book of Genesis. And of course, the sanctity of marriage, the holiness and purity of marriage when done properly, is as early as you're going to find any commandment. The first commandment, indeed, is in chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 18 through 25 and ask that you follow along. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He was left out. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And we all say, amen to God's word. So I am not a very handy person, as most of you know. I'm not good with computers. I'm not good with construction. So imagine that between my freshman and sophomore years in college, I worked on the campus of the school where I was attending, and I was making bunk beds. There was expected to be a bumper crop of a lot of people coming in, and so they needed these wooden bunk beds that were very simple to make but complicated to me. So the superintendent of buildings and grounds, who was named Dwight Redis — how do you like that for a name? Brother Redis, as we called him — said, I want you to make these bunk beds. I said, I'm not good with carpentry. Please don't have me do that. I'll mess it up. He said, "This is really simple." Boy, was he wrong about that one. Because he took me out to where there were these 2x4s, and he said, "Now what you need to do, first of all, is get this measuring tape." He said, "And you need to make it 3 feet long, and then you're going to take this and put it up against these pieces of wood and measure exactly 3 feet, and for everyone you're going to make a cut, and where you make a cut, then you will take the measuring stick and you'll do it again and again until you run out of lumber." I thought, well, even I can do that. So for about 15-20 minutes I worked on it, and I had a nice stack of lumber there cut to the lengths of 3 feet. And Brother Redis came by again, and he said, "Well, let's see what you've done." And he lived by the adage I live by, which is that you make sure that you don't get what you expect, but what you inspect. So he inspected everything there, and I saw his furrowed brow, and that gave me a sense of alarm, because he said, "What have you been doing? These aren't exactly right. Each one of them is off a little bit." And I said, "Well, exactly what is wrong?" He says, "Well, let me measure again." He said, "Show me what you're doing." And I showed him. What I was doing was, I was taking the first 36-inch board, and then I was using it to measure the next one, and using it to measure the next one, and using it to measure the next one, and each was a little bit off. So that meant that every single board was off, because I was not using the universal standard. I was using my standard. You follow what I'm saying? And I'm glad that he let me off on that one, and I went back to using the tape measure. Well, how many of us know that if we try to get our understanding of marriage or anything else from this world, everybody's going to have a different solution to it? Would there be a different solution to what somebody does in terms of anything in life that would be different in church from people who are not in church? I want to give you God's formula for marriage, and it's very simply this: one man, one woman for life. Now, you don't have to be married, but if you are married, except for certain times like widowhood or things of that nature, one man, one woman for life is the formula or is the standard. That's this right here. Would you agree with me on that? Say it with me. One man, one woman for life. Now, society has many alternative forms of marriage today. We know about them. We read about them in the paper. And I am not here to cause anybody any pain. If there have been issues with marriage in the past, somebody hearing I was going to speak on marriage today, walking down the hallway with me into this room, said, what if I've messed up? And I'm here to tell you right now at the beginning of this message that if you have, quote unquote, messed up according to whatever standards, we have a God who heals and forgives and gives us second chances. Do you agree with that? So please, this is not a condemnation on anybody. It's just sometimes we need to go back and review God's model. I have never, in performing many marriages, known of anybody walking down the aisle saying, you know what, if this doesn't work, I'll get a divorce. Most people say, this is it for life. I don't care what my parents did, my neighbors have done, friends at work have done, I'm going to make this thing work. And then some kind of problem comes up and the format gets somehow broken. So in this text today, I just want to share with you early in Genesis what it says, because that is still our guideline for this present age, the year that we're living in. So there are several stages along the way to matrimony. And the first stage is courtship. Say that word with me, courtship. It's a very old-fashioned word. Some people would call it dating, but dating can mean different things today, so I prefer the word courtship. And in Genesis, we don't really find Adam courting Eve, do we? It would have been rather futile, because courting suggests that you are finding one out of many that will suit your particular situation. But how many of us know it was like a communist election? There was all the one choices. It was Eve, where there was nobody. And if there had been nobody, none of us would be here today. So we don't find Adam dating Eve. We find that he is searching for what God alone has for him, and that is a partner suitable for him. Now, the question I get asked is, from people, do you think there's only one person for me? Listen, there's 8.5 billion people on the planet. I would say there are probably millions that would be suitable for anyone. It's not that we're going to make a big mistake and not find that exact person. There are other people that we could live with besides our wives, but once we have made that decision, or husbands, we've made that decision, or God has helped us to make that decision, that's what we need to stick with. One man, one woman for life. Now the question is, who is commissioned to find our life partner? Well, largely if you live in this world, the eastern part of the world is one in which parents often have something to do with the choices. I remember being in India, and there was a beautiful couple in front of me, and I just asked the question, well, how did you come together? And they said, we didn't have anything to do with it. Our parents made the decision. Well, we don't live in that particular culture. In the West, individuals are the ones who find the partner. In fact, Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. So I've had young men saying, well, what's my problem? Well, you're not searching. The Bible says you've got to be searching. Now, that doesn't mean that's got to be your number one priority. There are other priorities in life. But it means that you need to be asking some questions. So for Christians who are in the courtship stage, let me just suggest a few things. Let me suggest that we set our standards high. Would you agree with that? I don't mean like in terms of a beauty contest, a handsome contest, a monetary contest. I'm talking about in terms of purity. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked together. But that can apply to believers as well. Don't be unequally yoked together with an individual who doesn't have the same affection and interest in God the way that maybe that you do. So we have to set our standards high when it comes to purity. You know, even in the church, individuals live like the world. And I would suggest to you that compatibility is very important, but that we need to make sure that we are dating individuals who have similar standards when it comes to passion, when it comes to morality, when it comes to living a pure and holy life before marriage. Another thing I suggest is that we all pray diligently. In the Bible, we see people praying in search of a mate, and I think that's certainly a good thing. I'm delighted that my wife and I got together very early in life, but we now have grandchildren. And believe me when I tell you that literally every day we are praying for our grandchildren to have a right mate because that person is out there. Would you agree with me? And we want not only us, not only our children, but our grandchildren, and even under the fourth generation, beyond that, the ones not yet conceived and born, that they might have godly mates. And then we need to pursue slowly with our eyes wide open. You know, when it comes to marriage, often the thing that seems to annoy us a little bit before we really get serious with someone annoys us a lot after a while. Don't say amen to that. Please don't raise your hand. You're going to be in trouble before you know it. So if I say at any point in time today, raise your hand, don't do that unless it comes to the altar call, because you're going to be in trouble. And I'm just doing it out of common courtesy, okay? So, you know, if you've got someone and their laugh annoys you a little now, you think it's kind of cute, but it annoys you, or I don't know what it may be, something else, the way that they eat or the way that they put their clothes wherever, I would suggest to you that that will become a greater annoyance as time goes by. So I've said to people, you want to know what kind of person you're going to have 10, 20 years from now? Go home and look at their mother and look at their father. And that's pretty much what you're going to have right there. That's a picture of you guys in a short amount of time. That's pretty scary, isn't it? So don't be deluded. That's what I mean by pursue slowly with your eyes wide open. Courtship is for the purpose of discovering who God has for us, at least one of the many, but the one that we're prepared to settle on and to live with. And before we get married, we want to live in purity and in holiness, no matter what the world does. Would you say amen to that? I think we would all agree on that. Courtship is for the purpose of moving to the second stage. And that second stage is what we might call commitment, or in biblical terms, it's called covenant. And in Genesis, God brought the first couple together, and he's still in the business of bringing people together. Pray, you know, God, give me the right mate for life. One man, one woman for life. The man made a promise before God, and then Eve gave Eve his name. And it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Now, it's fall time, so we're not planting seeds, generally speaking, for next year. But when spring comes, at least when it comes to the annual flowers, we'll probably go over to the hardware store and we'll get these burpee seeds. You know what I'm talking about? They're in a packet. And inevitably, on the front of the packet are the most beautiful roses, the most beautiful daisies, the most beautiful flowers you can imagine. And so you buy a bunch of those and you plant them and you expect those to grow up. Let me tell you something. It will never be exactly like on the front of the packet of seed. It doesn't work that way. And it's the same way with marriage. We've got this concept of marriage that is never going to be exactly like that because there are too many things to interfere with it. So the commitment or covenant of marriage, the second stage, is what keeps us steady during the rough times so God can weed the garden of our lives. When I'm typing up, I don't know why, it must be Freudian or something, but when I'm typing up a marriage ceremony, I will put at the top, my keys are always wrong. Instead of wedding ceremony, I put weeding ceremony. And then I've come to think, you know what? That's right. A marriage is a wedding ceremony because its purpose is to make us into better people, not us to make those other individuals into better people. Remember Michelangelo? He took a piece of marble that was flawed in Florence, Italy. The town fathers gladly gave it to him because nobody could make anything out of it. And he worked and worked and worked on it. And if you look at David, his hand is kind of arranged strangely. And somebody said, "How did you get David out of that marred piece of marble?" And he said, "I took away everything that was not David." And over the course of life, the purpose often of marriage is to take away everything that is not Christ. And if we operate it correctly, that's the way it will end up. So it's a commitment. It's a commitment between a man and a woman for each other, but it is a covenant between a man and a woman and God for each other. One is triangulated and the other is flatlined. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 speaks of both commitment and covenant when it says, and I quote, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend will help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken." And what are those three strands? A man, a woman, and God. That's God's formula. One man, one woman, for life. Writer and speaker Lewis Smead says, and I love this, and I quote him, "Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promise once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make." And then he concludes, "I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God." How many would say, "I'm grateful to God that though he's had many times to separate from me, he hasn't done it, for God has been faithful to me." Amen? I've thought a lot about the whole deal of, you know, this business. And I remember I was thinking last night about our Vicky and my 41st anniversary, probably the second year that we were here in New England. And I read somewhere that at the Omni Parker House, there was a table numbered 40, and it's a historical table. It was at table number 40 at the Omni Parker House that JFK proposed to Jackie. And so somehow I was able to work it out. I called up the maitre d', I got that table, took Vicky there, sat down and said, "This is, you know, where JFK proposed to Jackie." And then she reminded me, well, they didn't have the whole best marriage in the whole world, so you know, why did you bring me here, you know? And then somebody shortly after that said to me, I met them, they said, "You know, I'm acquainted with the kissing sailor." Have you ever seen that picture, the guy kissing the sailor? It's an iconic picture, right? I think it was August the 15th of 1945. And he said, "I know this guy, and he needs to have his piano tuned. He lives over near Newport. Would you like to go with me to tune his piano?" Well, I know nothing about tuning pianos, but I collect autographs. I thought this would be a good chance to get an autograph. So I went over there and met George Madonza, that's his name, and his wife Rita, beautiful people. They were married for 70 years. In fact, I brought with me the picture I got him to sign for Vicky. Of course, you can't see it from far away there. But he's not kissing his wife. He didn't even know this woman. I don't know how much she appreciated that. But nevertheless, he was three sheets to the wind a little bit, and he was rejoicing and whatever. And he was on his first date with a woman, you can come up and see it afterwards, who is over his shoulder, her name's Rita, on the first date with the woman who became his wife for 70 years. And I thought to myself, the kissing sailor, they stayed together for 70 years. That's almost unheard of. And in this particular photograph, this is the very first time they ever went out. Let's move on from that. And let's talk about stage number three, shall we? I just threw that in for good measure. And here we get a little spicy because we move from courtship and commitment or covenant to contact. And the man and the woman, it says, were naked. They weren't naked because of the fact that this was their honeymoon or something. They were naked because they didn't have any clothes at that particular time. But they did have union. It says, and Adam knew Eve. Now, do we all know, or do I need to explain to you what knew meant? It's a good... Oh, who said that? Oh, Pastor John, thank you. I don't, for some reason, think I need to explain that to you, but... But Adam knew Eve, and the word is gnosis, which means to know intimately, to know things about this person maybe they don't even know about themselves. And here's the way the thing works, that we start out by knowing the individual spiritually. Then we know the individual intellectually. Then we know the individual emotionally. And then finally and only then do we know the person physically. When you get caught up in something before its time, like drugs, drinking, whatever it may be, usually you get trapped in the time when that thing became an addiction. When individuals are living together with privileges that should be reserved for marriage, they don't understand this, but they really get trapped in the very early part of their life, and they never get to know the more meaningful parts of that individual. We need to work it backwards. We need to get to know the person spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, in every other way. And then we come to what is called quaintly here in my outline, contact. There's a proper sequence for these stages, an exacting sequence that God has done to make spirit, emotion, mind, and then body become interconnected. So contact or sexual union is not to be before marriage. It's not during marriage with another person. It's not with a person of the same sex. And it's not with images that your brain creates, if you follow what I'm saying. Why is the sequence of contact so important? I remember going out to eat with a young man in the church back in Chicago. And he was dating this beautiful girl, but I suspected certain things were going on. And I'm not the sheriff, but I knew him well enough to be able to just ask him straight up. I said, you know, are you having sex? And he said, yeah. And he didn't even avert my eyes or look away. I said, well, how do you justify this? He said, well, because of the fact that we're going to get married. I said, oh. I said, well, if you believe in that, why don't you go to Kmart? Kmart existed in those days. And I said, why don't you go to Kmart tomorrow and pick something up that you intend to buy the next day and just take it out the door? And then when the store detective arrests you, why don't you give him your philosophy of I was going to pay for it later on? I said, you know, there's a, and I mean this seriously, there is a sequence for the way that things should be done biblically. And first of all, comes the ring, and then comes the fling. I just made that up, but nevertheless. So it's a metaphor. Listen, sexuality is a metaphor for the pure and undefiled love between Christ and the church. Now, Christ loves all of us before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that's like a wedding, would we agree? It's where we come into intimacy. I mean, look at what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, for I am talking about Christ and the church. You know, what Satan wants to do is take this great picture of the love between Christ and the church, which actually is sexuality. It's passion. It's intimacy. And he wants to ruin it. Way back when I started pastoring, I got these fancy bulletins. We won best bulletin in the Assemblies of God 4 straight years in a row. I'm just sure Jesus is going to reward me greatly for that. I think, why did I waste all that time? But in it was somebody had placed my picture, and I was going through the sanctuary after the service, and the same people who, you know, put their names in these books here had taken that bulletin, and they had put a beard on me and horns and different things like that. It didn't bother me that much, but it really didn't look like me. And the way to ruin the love between Christ and the church is to make sexuality anything and everything. But it's one man, one woman for life. It's not before we get married. It's not with someone else after we get married. It's not with someone who is of the same sex. It's not any of the alternatives, hello, that the world gives us. There is only one measuring stick for this, and that is what God says in His holy word. So far, we've talked about several stages. We've talked about courtship, and we've talked about contract, and we've talked about contact. And if you talk about contact long enough, you're going to talk about children. That's the fourth C in this thing. When sin entered Eden, Adam and Eve became separated. Things were no longer yours and mine. They were. Wait a minute here. Pastor John, I missed a point. I'm going to go back. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. He's coaching me back there. I said children, right? Genesis 4, 1 and 2. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. How many would agree that children are a gift from God to our marriages? How many of us would agree that sometimes people put children ahead of their marriage at some point? Not good, folks. As precious as they are, the first love was here at the altar between one woman, and God. See? I think of Vicki and I, and we haven't done a lot of things right, but we were talking with our daughter last night. We were just talking about our marriages. And Vicki and I all need to go out on dates, and to go on dates in such a way, at that time we didn't have, you know, cell phones that the babysitter could call you every 5 minutes and tell you how naughty the children were. But I had a sign all those years on my dresser that said, and I still have that sign, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. So these four stages that we've just talked about, including children, can all be checked off. You can check all the boxes in 1 year. How do I know? Because Vicki and I did it. Because on our honeymoon, she got pregnant. So within the span of a year, we did our courtship and all the rest, and we had a child. Children should supplement our marriage, I found, and she found, but not be a substitute for it. But then actually comes the toughest stage. The first four are pretty fast, pretty easy, and pretty pleasurable. But the fourth leads to the fifth, and the fifth is closeness. Say that with me, closeness, closeness. Drawing close together. Now, this is where I turn the page and the pages stuck together. Arguments seeped into Adam and Eve's relationship. Communion with God began to evaporate. And the question became, could the breach be repaired? And the question today as we conclude is, can the breach be repaired in our lives? And if so, how? Well, when it comes to this closeness, it starts out with conflict. Has anybody here besides Vicki and I ever had conflict in marriage? Vicki and I went to marriage counseling for a period of time because there was something that we could not resolve. Let me tell you something about men and women. They are quite different. They're meant to complement each other, but sin has made it so it doesn't complement, but it doesn't even contrast. It creates difficulty because men and women are intellectual and spiritual equals, but they are emotional and physical compliments. So don't let anybody tell you women aren't as smart as men. They are smarter. They're intellectual and they're spiritual. Some people say, well, men aren't that spiritual. No, that's not the way God created it. That's the way we've become. But men are equal to women when it comes to spirituality and the intellect, but emotional and physical complements. We bring into marriage our own families, our own values, which sometimes are at odds. But we then move, if we are correct in this, from conflict to communication, where we learn how to speak to each other properly and lovingly. And we learn how, by the way, to talk to God regularly about each other. And we talk about others carefully in one another's presence. I picked this up somewhere along the line, rules for a happy marriage. Let me read them to you quickly. Never both be angry at the same time. Would you agree that's a good one? Never yell at each other unless the house is on fire. If one of you must win an argument, let it be your mate. If you must criticize, do it lovingly. Never bring up mistakes of the past. Neglect the whole world rather than one another. Never go to sleep with an argument unsettled. At least once every day, say a kind or complimentary word to your life partner. When you have done something wrong, admit it and ask for forgiveness. Remember, it takes two to make a quarrel, and the one who is wrong usually talks the most. Isn't that the truth? And then finally, we move from conflict to communication to compatibility. Vicki and I are at the age where we've bypassed that marker where we say, how can I live with him or her, to where we say, how can I live without him or her? And that day comes a lot more quickly than you realize. We finally get to the place where we are rocking in syncopation on the front porch. We come to the place that we can finish one another's sentences. We can look across the table when we're out to eat with somebody and know what the other is thinking just by way of an arched eyebrow. Where one cries, the other tastes salt. It's when we don't divorce, but we do die. And that day will come to all of us. The day when we will stand beside a coffin, one or the other of us, and we have to look back and ask ourselves, was our marriage really an example of the love between Christ and the church? I've had only one time I performed a funeral for two people. They were 94 years of age, same age. They got sick at the same time, went to the hospital. They were in separate rooms, and they died within 4 hours of each other. And we buried both of them. The only time I've had two coffins like that. But they were so close that when one died, the other died. The five stages of marital development closely parallel the stages of spiritual development. And so let me just wrap it up, as I said, with this. What is spiritual courtship? You see, the reason that Satan loves to put beards on us and horns and different things is because, properly done, marriage should be the greatest illustration of the love between Christ and the church. But very few people, including Christians, have that kind of marriage. So spiritual courtship is when God comes seeking us. We got a book in the Bible on it, Song of Solomon, right? God comes courting. You know what we like to say? Oh, I remember when I found Jesus. None of us found Jesus. Jesus found us. He came looking for us. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Spiritual commitment is when we accept him. Spiritual contact is when we worship him. Spiritual children is the byproduct of worship. It's called evangelism and missions. A worshiping church is going to have people coming to Christ. And then comes spiritual closeness, and that is when we grow in discipleship and in union with God. But this whole thing called marriage is an adventure, and it's very, very risky. No one need apply unless they're prepared to take that risk. Wow. You've heard of Steve Jobs, right? Steve Wozniak, his partner with Apple, wasn't it? We know these names because they belong to guys who founded one of the most valuable companies in all the world right now. But does the name Ron Wayne mean anything to you? Not John Wayne, Ron Wayne. Does it ring a bell? See, Apple was actually founded by three guys. And Ron Wayne was the third. But we don't hear about Ron Wayne because he left the company 12 days after it was incorporated on April the 1st of 1976. Why did he quit? He was afraid he would not be able to pay back the $10,000 that were his responsibility. So he sold his shares for $800. Yeah, that's right. And when he left behind 10% stake in the company, which today would be worth $200 billion. Oh, by the way, he's 89 today. He's still living, and his net worth is $400,000. If we are going to engage in marriage, it is a partnership between three parties. Don't sell out your interest early. I see people do that. Don't sell out your interest early. We have people in this room who, even though they had in their mind the right to get divorced, said, no, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust God. I can't tell you what to do in certain circumstances. But remember, our marriage is supposed to be literally a witnessing tool. Come to my house. This is the love between Christ and the church. And because of the fact that I'm not perfect, our marriage isn't perfect. Vicky may be perfect, but I'm not perfect. But I'm here to tell you today that the Lord Jesus Christ wants those three parties to be involved in a marriage. What are they? A man, a woman, and him, bound together by love. And by the way, your children, they're worth a lot too. And one of these days, they're going to march down the aisle of this church or some church, and they're going to be married. And I pray that their marriage will be a good one. Are you praying for your children? Are you praying for your grandchildren? Are you praying even unto the next generation for the great-grandchildren to have spouses who are godly? Not perfect, but godly. So that's pretty much all I have to say here today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. I pray that some of the things I've shared would find a lodging place in hearts and in lives, so that when we stand before you on that day, you will receive and get all the glory that you so richly deserve. Some of us need help today in our marriages. I think of the times Vicki and I need help, and I'm grateful for the counsel we've received, professional and just by friends. Thank you now that because we've been through some things, we can share with others. We're not better than anyone else. We've just been through the wars together, and we've emerged on the other side, and we have you to thank because we never would have made it ourselves. Help everyone in this place who wants to be married to find a mate. Help everyone who is dating to remain pure and holy. Help everyone, Lord, who's engaged to move toward the wedding altar with joy. Help those of us who are trying to raise children to not try to do it without you. And help us, oh God, at the end of the day, at the end of life, to be able to give you all the glory. For you alone deserve it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.